When I was a child, there was a Saturday afternoon television show called ABC's Wide World of Sports. I didn't always watch all of it. I always wanted to watch the very beginning because I believe it was in Howard Cosell's terrific voice that would say, "The thrill of victory," and then you would see some great sport victory. But my favorite was the next words. "The agony of defeat." And they always showed a ski jumper wiping out all the way down the ramp and going head over heels off the ramp, crashing into the snow, flying everywhere. And as a kid, I always loved that phrase, "the agony of defeat." Little did I know that those two phrases really sum up life, that it is really such a roller coaster, that you are on the highest of highs and things are going well and you have the thrill of victory. And it can seem that no sooner are you standing on that peak of victory that suddenly everything comes crashing down and are experiencing agony and pain and suffering. And that's what makes 1 Kings chapter 19, I think, terribly fascinating. As we studied last week, we have come off a tremendous victory for Elijah. This has been immense. It's been amazing. Elijah has called for the prophets of Baal to come to Mount Carmel, to come to the place that would be considered home field advantage for the Baal and their worshipers. And Elijah had set down the great challenge. You build your altar to your Baal, and I'll build mine to God. Whichever answers by fire is truly the Lord. All day long, the Baal worshipers are crying out to their God, cutting themselves, dancing around, screaming. And the repeated words, "yet there was no voice, there was no answer, nothing happens." Elijah mocks them, makes fun of them. "Your God's pretty worthless. He's gone on vacation." And then pours water all over his altar. Praise to God. "Show yourself to be the true and living God." Fire consumes everything on that mountain. The altar, the water, the trench, everything is swept away. And all the people begin to confess, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And what we didn't have time to look at, even beyond that, and then the rain comes back. Remember, it's been 3.5 years. There's been no rain. As been called by the Word of God, there's been a drought, and it was symbolic of judgment upon the people because they had turned their hearts away from God. At the confession of "The Lord, He is God," now suddenly a cloud appears. And Elijah tells Ahab, "You better get on your chariot and get going because it's going to pour." And that's exactly what happens. And then you come to the words of chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Off of the greatest thrill of what Elijah, I think, would have seen. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. How he had killed all the prophets with the sword. This is sad. Rather than seeing the Lord, He is God, rather than seeing the power of God at play on this mountain, rather than recognizing truly the Lord, Jehovah is God, and we need to get rid of these idols and get rid of all of these other prophets that are false. Ahab goes to Jezebel and says, "They killed all our prophets." Verse 2, then Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." You killed my prophets, you're done, is what Jezebel sends back. And this is no idle threat. We already read in the previous chapter of a man named Obadiah who's working for Ahab in the palace. He is preserving the prophets in various caves, trying to keep them alive because Jezebel's trying to kill all of them. And now Elijah has become enemy number one. Jezebel says, so help me, if you're not dead in 24 hours, you're over with. Verse 3, he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He runs for his life. I decided to bring you a map just to see how far he goes and how difficult the scene is. Here's Mount Carmel where he begins. And it says there, then they ride off to be able to go over to Jezreel. He is now going to transfer to the southernmost part city of Judah, Beersheba. That's as far as you can go and still be in a city that's in Judah. He leaves his servant there. You stay here in the city, and he goes to the wilderness. He's gone. Run, Elijah, run. He recognizes the threat is legitimate and very real. In fact, listen to his words as he says here to God. In verse 4, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He recognizes his time is done. Jezebel's going to kill him. It's over. And what I think is built behind Elijah's frustration, and what we're going to see as we go through this observation of Elijah's life, is that the people haven't turned. Instead of this awesome miracle causing everybody to turn to God, he's going to get killed for it. And so he says, well, done all I can do. It's enough, Lord. If that doesn't do it, what's going to do it? If that doesn't change Ahab and Jezebel, what is? And I'd prefer, Lord, you take my life than that guy. I'd rather you go ahead and end me now than put me in the hands of Jezebel. Time's done. And I find what we read in these next few verses really a display of God's graciousness. And I really want to highlight that as we go through looking at how God deals with Elijah at this moment. You'll notice in verse 5, Elijah finds this broom tree, gets up under it, and he just goes to sleep. Nap time. It's been tough. He just traveled a pretty long distance. And notice what God does in verse 5. It says, an angel touches him and says, arise and eat. And look, behold, there is at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Now that's not something you find in the wilderness. Suddenly here's some baked bread and water. I think we should consider a contrast between how God had to deal with Jonah. Jonah, what are you doing? To throw this guy overboard, try to get him to wake up and recognize his responsibility. You recognize here that God does not come at Elijah and send him a dust storm and say, you need to get on back, what are you doing? I want you to see the graciousness. He allows him to rest. And then what he begins to do is he then feeds him. He gives him some water and gives him some bread. And then you'll notice what happens next. It says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. Gives him some more food. For the journey is too great for you. And then he arose and ate and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. God now says, go to Sinai. Go to where I had displayed all of my glory to Israel. Go where I had made a covenant with my people. Go to the place of revealing the law. Don't stay here. Eat up. You have a long journey ahead of you, a 40-day trip. Great analogy if we had the time. Jesus in the wilderness, Elijah in the wilderness, 40 days. Here we go. This food was going to sustain him all that time. He's going to go now to Sinai, to the place of God, is what Elijah is told to do. And so you see now he comes to the mountain in verse 9. And then it says in the cave he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And I submit to you, I think I've missed what God is asking Elijah here at this moment. Because the question can't be geographical. Because God just told him to go there. The question is not, why are you here at Sinai? Well, Lord, 40 days ago you told me to come here. You just had an angel come, put bread and water there, and said, go to Horeb. That's why I'm here. I think God is asking a deeper question of Elijah about where he is spiritually in this immense frustration that has just occurred. And you see that not only in Elijah's response, but how God responds to Elijah after he says this. Notice what Elijah says in verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I submit to you that we don't have a pity party going on here with Elijah, but a statement of reality. We have just seen the most immense display of your power on Mount Carmel, Lord. And you know what's happened? They're trying to kill me. They've torn down your altars. They're not worshiping you. They've broken the covenant. They're killing the prophets by the sword. Nobody's following you, God. What is going on in Israel? I think you see the words of a broken prophet, no doubt. But I don't think he's elevating himself in any kind of self-righteousness and saying, well, I'm the only one. I'm the only good guy around here. I think it's a statement of truth. There's a problem with Israel. Nobody's doing what you said. They all made this confession, the Lord is God, but nothing has changed. Nothing. Ahab's still ruling. Jezebel's still killing the prophets. The altars are still torn down. The covenant's still forsaken. And essentially, now, Elijah just simply adds, and they're coming to take my life because I'm the last righteous guy out here that hasn't been slaughtered yet. I'm the only one. Notice what God does with this in verse 11. Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. We have a very interesting parallel. As Moses is at this place and says, Lord, I want to see your glory, when he was at Sinai. And now we have God telling Elijah, step out of your cave just for a moment. I want to show you something. And all of a sudden the wind begins to howl and the rocks of the mountain begin to shatter and break. And a very curious statement is made here, but the Lord was not in the wind. Verse 11, and after the wind an earthquake. You imagine the mountain beginning to shake as he stands there. But the Lord's not in the earthquake. Verse 12, and after the earthquake a fire. The Lord's not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. I think that's real interesting. Here is God, and here's what his encouragement is. Let me just show you my power. Let me just display who I am. Let me give you a piece of my glory. And fire is roaring, and the earth is quaking, and the rocks are splitting. And here is Elijah standing there watching all of this happen. And you imagine standing there and all the tumult that's going on. And then this strange low whisper occurs. So chilling of a whisper that Elijah pulls his cloak up over his face. How the weird feel that must have been to him. And then God comes back and asks the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And what's really interesting about that is if you notice verse 14, Elijah says the exact same thing he said earlier. The very same words. Well, I've been zealous for you. I'm jealous for you, Lord. The people of Israel forsaking your covenant. The altars have been broken down. They're killing the prophets, and I'm the only one that's left. I've always found that fascinating. Nothing changes in that. And I submit to you what Elijah is basically declaring is, I'm still not ready. Even though you have had this magnificent display of glory, even though all of this is going on around me, now you're asking me, so where are you now? You ready to get back in there? The answer is really, no, I'm not. They're still trying to kill me. There's nobody righteous up there. Jezebel's going to take off my head. And they've all forsaken the covenant because you've shown all of this to the people earlier. This is just what happened in Carmel 40 days ago. Elijah's still not ready to enter in. And I think, again, notice how God deals with him. And I think this shows that Elijah's not in a bad place whatsoever. But rather what you're going to see is God describing an agreement with Elijah about what needs to be done. Notice verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, in every mouth that has not kissed him." I want you to see what God just said there. I submit to you that God just said, "I agree with you. They have forsaken the covenant. They have torn down the altars. They have rejected me." And notice that God is describing judgment. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to anoint these three people. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to execute judgment on Israel. Whoever does not get killed by the first guy gets killed by the second guy. And if he doesn't get him, then the third guy is going to get him, is what he tells Elijah. And notice carefully the language of verse 18, because I've missed that as well. God turns around and says, however, there's going to be a remnant. It doesn't say, well, but there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. He says, I'm going to leave 7,000 alive, the ones who are still obeying me and not bowing the knee to me. There are 7,000 that will be my remnant in all of this. These are the ones who will be left after my judgment comes across this nation. This is the words then, verse 19, you see, now he departs. This is what is pictured to Elijah in not only describing the power of God, but telling him that God is still at work. The plan is still in place, that God is still working in this nation. It is not time for you to give up, Elijah. It is not time for you to throw in the towel. I have not left this to be undone. You are not by yourself in the work that you are doing for me. I want you to see my plan. Here's what's going on. We're going to anoint some people and we're going to get the job done, and I'm going to carry out my purposes. I'm going to carry out my plan. God is not done with these people. Rather, God is going to act for His own purposes and for His own glory. And I want us to consider then is that this is the kind of reminder that we need. The reminder that we need, especially spiritually, when we come before God, of the great expectations that we may have in terms of ourselves, of where we want to be spiritually in our strength before God, and as well as a congregation where we are going to be before God as well. We are given the very same reminder that we do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. It is easy to sit down under the tree and go, things aren't going according to plan. This isn't the way it was supposed to go. I thought this great display of God's glory was going to cause a revolution through Israel. Every man of Israel was there. 450 prophets of Baal are slaughtered at the command of God. Where is the turning of the hearts? Where is the breaking down of the false idols and the building up of the right altars before God? Where is the driving out of Jezebel, most wicked woman probably to ever walk the pages? Where is it? That's where Elijah's at. How can this be? Why are they still trying to kill me? Why aren't things going according to plan? And God is coming to Elijah and saying, got a plan. That's what I love about verses 16, 17, and 18 there. Verse 15, 16, 17. Here's the plan. You go back. Go anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Want to know why? He's going to come blow up Israel. He's king. Going to cause problems. And then you go anoint Jehu. And he's going to cause some problems and kill some people. And then we're going to get Elisha. And he's going to do the same thing. God has a plan. And I think it's important to keep that in mind, that there is a recognition that we must have perseverance in the work. That the way of God and the work that God has given us to do is not going to be easy. The road that is laid before us is not going to be simple. And what God is telling Elijah is, you have a work to do. It's not time to stop. You have a very important work. Get back in there and do the work, because there is so much that needs to be done. Don't sit down, throw up your hands, and be worn out and say, it's not going to get done, it cannot happen. And I submit to you that just because we cannot see God's plan, just as Elijah couldn't see how this is all going to work out, doesn't mean that God is not at work. It does not mean that He is not carrying out His purposes and His plan. And it's very easy for us to look around at physical things and become very discouraged and say, why aren't things going the way that I thought they would? I thought I would be stronger as a Christian by now. I perceived my life to be like this. I thought this church would be like such. And we can become discouraged. And that's where Elijah's at. I thought things were going to be completely different. And God says, I have a plan. Stay with the plan. Don't give up. Keep working hard and carry out my purposes. And right there tied with it, I want you to see that He tells Elijah, I'm going to get you some help. And you see that there in verse 16. Go anoint Elisha, you shall anoint him to be prophet in your place. And we know, as we get on to the 2 Kings, we read about Elijah and Elisha working together for a time. A recognition that you need some help. The Bible is filled with that. How about Moses? Moses is working hard. His father-in-law says, man, you're going to kill yourself what you're doing there. And God gives him these 70 elders then to be able to help with the judging of the nation. We need to work together. There is a responsibility that each of us has to be able to contribute to the work. It is very easy for us to look to others and say, well, we've got two elders, we'll just let them take care of the work. We've got a preacher, we're good to go. We must all contribute to the work that we have here. All of us must pick up the effort. All of us must seize opportunities. And to draw upon what we looked at last week, to be an Obadiah. When the opportunity is presented before us, to be able to seize that opportunity, to be able to do the work that we can do. And that is what here Elijah is being given, is here are others that will work with you to be able to carry out God's purposes, to do the job that is laid out before him. And similarly, what a great picture in verse 18, that to remind us that we're not alone in this effort. And it can very much feel that way. We can feel like that we are alone in our struggle, that we're the only ones who are trying to do what's right. How true that can feel when you are on the job, right? You're on the job and you seem like the only one who's trying to be honest, to have some kind of integrity, to try to do what is right, to show a love for God. And even when we are around people who would seem that would be our brethren, to feel like, well, why am I the only one doing the work? No, here's a picture. There's many that are doing the work. There are many who are seeking the Lord. There are many who are striving. And we are not alone in our struggle. We are not alone in our efforts. And so we must keep that in mind, because that becomes, I think, the two discouraging factors in this concept of agony of defeat. We don't see what God is doing. As Elijah stands there and says, look at all the wickedness. Look at what's going on in this nation. It's not going according to plan. And then turn around and feel that I'm the only one that's trying to do anything. These are two things that sap us into weariness, and no longer will we pick up and do the work that we are supposed to do. And so we must fight against that thinking and instead press forward as the Lord gave to Elijah. And notice there's no harshness that God gives to Elijah. There's no, well, you lousy prophet, who do you think you are? I think all of us hit times that you have right here, where you hit the spiritual wall, and the fire begins to wane, and the zeal slows up, and we're no longer serving and pressing and seeking like we were before. And it's important for us to pick up that vision and see what needs to be done in our lives, what we need to do for God in our efforts to serve Him as individuals, and then also to pick up those efforts of what we need to do here as a corporate group of Christians. It's very important that we see what can be done for the Lord. And so I want to leave you with really one simple question. The same question that God gave Elijah. What are you doing here? And it's not a question of geography. I'm not asking you why you're in this room. Just as I don't believe God's asking Elijah, why are you on the mountain? The question is, where are you spiritually right now? Are you ready to go do God's work? Are you ready to be part of His purposes? Are you ready to work in His kingdom? Or have you let those things go? Have you become discouraged? Have you decided that it is too much effort? It is too difficult? And began to fall back from the efforts and the service and the zeal that God is looking for in each and every one of us? I would like for us to consider the encouragement that the writer of Hebrews gives in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 3 when he speaks of Jesus and says, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." The tool that the writer of Hebrews gives us so that we do not grow slack, that we do not lose heart, is he says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't forget what He did. Don't forget what He had to endure. Don't forget how difficult it was for Him in the path that He went to fulfill the purpose and plan of God. And may we never then look at our purpose and consider the road is too difficult, the task is too challenging, and begin to give up. It is easy to begin to get discouraged by the faithlessness of others. That's where Elijah's at. Elijah looks at Israel and goes, where's the zeal? Where's the love for the Lord? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the giving of ourselves to Him? Where is the serving of Him? He looks at the nation and his assessment is absolutely correct. God agrees with him. Yeah, time for judgment to come. And it is easy for us to fall into the same discouragement and look around and think, well, what are we going to do? We need to do the work. Do not look around and think, well, what are we going to do? We need to do the work. There is an important work that you have in your life with the sphere of influences of people that you know, the people that you come in contact with on a regular basis. You have a very important purpose in the kingdom of God in reaching those people, teaching those people, showing Jesus to those people. Your task is important. And you cannot look around at your community and think, well, nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to care. Look at this wicked area, Nobody wants to serve God here. We cannot have a defeated mindset. God wants this city saved just as much as any other. And the word needs to sound forth in this city just as much as any other. And we must get the message out. We cannot run away from the wickedness, but we must enter into it and shine lights in this darkness. We must not be discouraged by what we see around us, but we must press faithfully on. And finally, I want us just to think about being careful not to be discouragements to others. that we are careful in our actions and in our decisions and in our conversation so that we are not discouraging to one another. That easily happens. We rely upon one another here to be able to have courage instilled into us, to go out into the community. And we need to have that when we come together, to build one another up. And so I impress upon you all the more to be thoughtful about encouraging words to one another, in spending time together, in fellowshipping together, in joining together in worship regularly, to do these things as frequently and as sacrificially as possible so that we are encouraging each other to the work that is at hand and not so that we feel dismayed by the task being too great. As we've studied in the Sunday morning Bible class, it is easy to take on the tone of what the people of the days of Nehemiah said. The work is too great. There's too much to do. It can't be done. And I love Nehemiah's words, by the power of God, it will most certainly happen. We will rely in the strength and the power of God, and we will do the work. And we will face every challenge, and we will face every obstacle, and we will endure every difficulty. But the work of God must be done in our lives, and the work of God must be done in this city. And so may we be encouraged to do the work. May we stand strong and react like Elijah, get back into there, and continue to do the task that's been given to us. Pull your songbooks out. We're inviting you to come to the great and gracious Jesus, who graciously deals with us in our weaknesses, in our failures, in our shortcomings. When we don't live up to what He has called us to do, and we sometimes slide back and are not living for Him and loving Him and serving Him the way that we should, we begin to be consumed by the cares of this world. We let the things of this life occupy our time and no longer have a passion for our Lord like we had before. I beg you to see the hostility that Christ endured and let that cause you not to grow weary, but to rekindle your fire to serve the living Savior who died for your sins so that you could have a relationship with Him. It is the grace of Jesus that drives us, that motivates us to this work. It drives us to love Him and obey Him. Jesus' call to you is to turn away from your sins, believing that He is the Son of God who came into this world and died for your sins, and be immersed in water so that your sins can be washed away, to enter into the kingdom of God, initiating a relationship with Him such that He is your Father and you can be called a child of His. If you're ready to respond to that invitation, behind these curtains is water, and we want you to be immersed in water this very morning to have your sins taken away so that you can be with Him. Won't you please make that decision? Won't you come now while we stand and sing the song?